Welcome again to the Bible Institute. I will say there's great power behind the glass back there, because until they turn the light on, I can't speak, I can't do anything. But when the light goes on, then I go on. So then when the light goes off, I'm turned off too. But welcome to the Bible Institute, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for creating us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. We thank you for the blessings that only you can give. And we rejoice in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that you sent him on that saving mission to die upon the cross in order to secure our forgiveness. We're thankful for the righteousness of Christ, which clothes us when we believe. We're thankful that we are acceptable in your sight. We pray that you'll bless our time together as we consider the natural man, as we consider lost condition of mankind. We pray that you would open our hearts to rejoice not in our lost condition, but in the Savior who saves us from that lost condition. So bless our time together and open our hearts to the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, every once in a while I draw things on the board because I haven't I start thinking of a chart. It goes in my head, so I have to think about this for a while. But when you talk about the natural man, we're talking in this about the four states of man, the four times in the Bible when the nature of man changes. It's not just the situation in life changes, the nature of man changes. He's created in a state of goodness, and when Adam and Eve sinned, they were the only ones in this state of goodness. When they sinned, their nature changed. And their nature changed in they died spiritually and began dying physically. And it's when you walk away from God, you fall apart. And so death is not ceasing to exist. Death means you as a person, you fall apart. So spiritually they died, and that part was, they're still spiritual beings, but that spiritual part is dead. And then when you die, your soul and spiritual part are separated if you are not a Christian. But if you're a Christian, your soul and spirit go to be with the Lord, and your body is placed in the ground, and it's separation again. You fall apart. Death is not annihilation, it's separation. And so when you're the natural man, you're in this separated state. When you become a Christian, you're still in this separated state, but you are spiritually alive. You have a change in nature again. And then when Jesus Christ returns, you shall be glorified. And the principle that old nature will be removed from you, you will be glorified, you will be as much like Jesus Christ as you can possibly be and still be the creature. But I was reading in Genesis, and something kind of just stood out to me for some reason. And I just want to talk about this for a minute, because I want to show how terrible it was for man, Adam and Eve, to walk away from God. How terrible it was for the children of Israel to look at Jesus Christ and not know him. And how wonderful it is when we enter back into right relationship with God and we are changed. And turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1 you have, well, there's two creation accounts. There's only one creation, but there are two creation accounts. And in Genesis chapter 1 you have the creation of the universe. 6 days of creation. And in those 6 days, God created the whole of the universe. And then you come to chapter 2, and you have the seventh day in verses 1 through 3. And then in verse 4, you have the beginning of the story of the rest of the Bible. It's the story of mankind. And so coming back into the sixth day of creation, the Lord looks very specifically at the creation of man. But what's interesting, and this was sort of, it's sometimes you overlook the obvious. I think I can be very guilty of overlooking the obvious. But if you look at the Genesis account in chapter 1, we all say, well, God created by speaking things into existence. You know, you look and there's some, I think there's at least 11 times where it says, then God said, and usually sometimes his end he said with, he was saying something to the created beings. But mostly when he says, then God said, like you have in, then God said, let there be light. Then God said, let there be light. And I always, the obvious thing is this God speaking things into existence shows the immensity of his power. And that's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. That out of nothing, he speaks everything into existence. So I think that's one of the main things that I've always seen when I've come to Genesis chapter 1. Here's this God speaking everything into existence. It's great. And what was pointed out is when God speaks, there's the breath of God going out of his mouth. I mean, you can say when you look at this, why did God speak? Why doesn't it say, and God thought? If we say the weakest part of us is our speech, you can hurt people with your speech. But I always like to say, if you want to say bad things about me, that's okay. Just I'd rather you do that than hit me over the head with a hammer. I can handle the bad words. You know, I can say, well, whatever, you know, you're probably halfway right anyway. But don't hit me in the head with a hammer. Sticks and stones can break your bones, but words can never hurt you. I don't totally agree with that. I just think, you know, don't hit me with the sticks and stones. Just, you know, throw your words at me and I'll live with that. But if you think of that, then you say, well, it would be even stronger if it said, and then God thought, and to create by the thoughts of God. That would be terrific. But God spoke. And you might say, well, who is he talking to? Well, you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he's not speaking. He's speaking things into existence. What does this mean? Well, it means that everything that God made, including the galaxies and the stars and the plants and the animals and man, everything has the breath of God upon it. As God said, let there be light. The light has the breath of God upon it. So everything in existence has God's breath upon it. It's like you might say, some people say, well, it has his fingerprint upon it, the whole of creation. And that's why David can lie on his back and look up into the heavens and say, the heavens declare the glory of God. Why is that? Well, because it's got the breath of God upon it, or his fingerprint upon everything, because he spoke it into existence, and the breath of God is upon it. Well, then you come to chapter 2, and the beginning of mankind, and look at verse 7. Because this is very interesting when you look at verse 7, because it says, this is talking about the creation of Adam. It says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Now, when all the creation count, this is unique. It doesn't say when God made the lion, well, they wouldn't have... In God's way that you'd have to describe it, because Adam was the one who named all the animals. So when he made that fuzzy thing that, you know, that could really take a chunk out of you if it wasn't in a state of goodness, but he is in a state of goodness, so he's eating plants, not people. But here's this line. It doesn't say, and God made the lion and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. It says, God said, let there be the animals, let there be the plants, let there be the trees, let there be the fish, let there be the birds. And they all came into existence. So here you have, it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. This makes man absolutely unique. Because we do not have the breath of God upon us. We have the breath of God in us. Now think about this for a moment. God says, I'm going to take the dust of the ground. And he doesn't say how this forming of the dust of the ground took place. God could have spoken it into place. He could do that. But clearly the only thing I know about this pile of dust is that it has nostrils. Because that's what it says here. Let me ask you another question. What characteristics does a pile of dust have? And the answer is none. It has no characteristics. You know, we can go to the beach and we can make a sandcastle. You can make a castle. And this sandcastle is up and it looks like this. And you say, what is the difference between this sandcastle and all the other pile of sand all around? And the answer is, well, just the form of it. Because as soon as the waves come in, it's going to be all flat again. It'll be just like, but it's just the form of it. So God takes the form of man, he says, and it's very, he says, God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into him. I said, that's interesting. So that means everything that man is because of what God breathed into him. And it's a strong point to be made. So let me just say, okay, we look and we say, the body of man. So what are the five aspects of five senses? What are the five senses of man? And we say, well, we all know those. It would be sight, sound, smell, taste. Touch. Those are the five aspects of the body, what the body can do. We see with our eyes, we hear with our ears, taste. That's easy. So, what are the aspects of the soul? I said, well, that's a little harder question to answer. And especially if I said to you, what are the five aspects of the soul? But I don't know how many aspects there are of the soul. But what are the aspects of the soul? Because this dust doesn't have any aspects. When God breathes into the soul, then it has really the character and qualities of God in it. Man got all of his characters and characteristics and qualities and traits and being from God. So the idea of the soul, you say, well, God breathed in, and so the soul is the life. So we have soul life. But the animals have soul life. But the animals are not like us. I mean, there's certain similarities from animals and the makeup of man and the DNA and all the rest of that. There can be similarities with the animal kingdom, but we're not like the animals. So what is the characteristics, and let me just give you some suggestions and just say this. We say, well, the soul has a mind to think. We're great thinkers. Dust doesn't have the capacity to think. Where did we get the ability to reason, to be logical? To think abstractly, to be able to think concretely about things, to be literal, to dream, to think about the possibilities of things. Where do we get all that from? I said, we got those from God. When God breathed into us, part of what he's breathing in is the character of God that he wants us to possess. So he breathes into the nostrils of man. And this is, this Adam and Eve did not, you know, evolve. He didn't, you know, just become a blob of living dust, you know, crawling around. And then, you know, after a million years, he became something else. Where did he get all the? He got these all of the characteristics that he got from man, and the ability to think, to be rational, to be logical. If you say 2 + 2 = 4, we all go, mm-hmm. If you say 2 + 2 = 5, we go, no, that's not true. I mean, that's irrational. That's illogical. We can pretend that it's true. I think there are a lot of schools that pretend that, you know, 2 by 2 is whatever you want it to be. You want it to be 5? Good for you. That's a great answer. Until you've got 2 and 2 and you need 4. But we know what is reasonable and rational. We know these things. Why do we know these things? Well, God gives us a mind. What about the heart? And I think you know the emotions. All of that is given to us from God. That's really interesting to think about. We can be really happy. We can be really sad. We can go all the way from being delighted to depressed. We have a very broad range. And someone once said to me, if you could remove all depression, would you remove that? And I think this was in my psychology class. And I say, you know, probably not. I think there's some useful, I don't want to stay down here, but sometimes there's some useful things about, you know, being really down and doing some serious thinking about yourself. I don't know. But, if you're stuck down here, that's a bad place. But you're stuck up here, that's a bad place too. You know, I know, you know, some of my students come into class every morning. They're up here. I don't wake up till noon. So, I mean, I'm just teaching, you know, in the class. And they say, how are you doing today, Mr. Custis? I said, I'm really, I don't know. I don't wake up till noon. But they come into class in the morning and they go, hey, Mr. Custis, it's great to, you know, it's like too much. I need 2 or 3 cups of coffee before I'm at that kind of place, but I'm just not there yet. But I'm just saying, I don't want to be way up here all the time. I don't want to be down here. But life would be terribly boring without emotions. Where do we get those emotions from? Happy, sad, glad, joyful, thoughtful. You know, you love, hate. We got all kinds of this emotional being that we are. And again, if life was all emotions, you know, just one emotion, it would be sort of flat-lined the whole time. But we're not that. We have great emotions. We have a will. To make decisions. We can decide. We can stand up, sit down. We can say something, not say something. We can do something, not do something. We can believe something, not believe something. We have all of this capacity inside of us. Where do we get that from? Well, we got it from God. We didn't get it from a pile of dust. Just think about what you have, all the characteristics of a pile of dust. God formed the dust, and he breathed into this, and you have this wonderful thing taking place. This is, you know, you talk about a lot of things going on in one verse of Scripture. God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils, and the breath of life, and man became a living being. Whoa. That's huge. Do a couple other things. I think the person. And that has to do with the being that you are. You know that God could have made us all the same? He didn't do that with this creation. I mean, there could be just one tree, one kind of grass, one kind of flower, one kind of person, one kind of male, one kind of female. Everybody looks the same. Everybody acts the same. Everybody has the same qualities. We could all just been the same. Exactly the same. You know, we walk down the street. We see someone. We say, you're looking good today. Because they look just like you. I mean, it's just that we're all the same. It's just, there you are. But God made our person. The person that you are absolutely unique. You are absolutely unique. There's nobody like you ever. You see, well, I see people sometimes that look like other people. Sometimes I see someone and I say, is that? Oh, no, that's, it just looks like that person that I know. You can have similarities. And we all have hands, we all have feet, we all have heads, and we, you know, there's a lot of similarities you have. But you're absolutely unique. God has given you character traits and gifts and talents and abilities that you're just absolutely unique. And sometimes we look at other people, we see the I spoke about this girl in the class. She's a terrific artist. I mean, I don't, you know, she's a high school senior, but she doesn't draw like a high school senior. She's just a terrific artist. And I said, you know, I had to say, you know, I'm a little jealous of Emma because she's such a great artist. I'd love to be able to draw like that. I'd love to be able to, you know, have something come to life on paper. Just, I can't do that. I'd love to, and you look at other people and say, I'd love to play basketball like Michael Jordan. And, you know, I kind of love to be able to do that. But I can't do that. So we look at other people's traits and we admire the traits that people have and some have whatever. You're absolutely unique. There's only one of you. And you need to be the best of you. You know, don't be looking at everybody else and wanting to be like Emma. Be like you. Be the best of what you are before God. But I mean, we're made this person and being that we are. Is distinctive by God. Then there's this last thing, and I really don't know what to call this. I'm tempted to call it spirit, but I don't want to think. I prefer to think of it as relational. And I put spirit, but spirit is separate from soul, so I don't like to use that expression. But there's a Godward part of us that He made us. For relationship with Him. We have all of these qualities. Adam was given all of these qualities to enhance his relationship, not with being the best person that you can be, but to be in right relationship with God. This was all designed to enhance the relationship with God. Now this is what this relational being, I would probably put the conscience up with this, but this relational being is the part of us that sometimes, you know, people say that there's a hole in us that only God can fill. There's a Godward aspect that's sort of related more to the spirit, but there's part of us that is personal in this connection that we have with God. It's sort of like, well, the life, the soul is the engine of the body. The engine of the body. If that helps you to think about that, think of what makes this body, this body that doesn't have any of these characteristics either until God gives it. This is this pile of dirt. This is what animates it. This is what gives it life. This is what. But this soul life that is given from the breath of God, and because it's the breath of God, it's all of God, so it's best in right relationship with the God who breathed into it. I mean, it's these characteristics really are characteristics of God and from God. He breathed that into us so that we have all of this. This is what makes it so hideous that Adam and Eve, in all of this and all of this, came to a place where they say, well, we don't need God anymore. And they turn their back upon the very one that they're made for, the very one that they're made like, the very one that is the source of their life. And they said, we'll do it without you. And they walked away. And when you walk away from God, you start falling apart. All this stuff starts falling apart. But you fall apart when you walk away from God. You walk from light into darkness. So here's this person who turns and walks away. So then Jesus Christ, and this is what really got me thinking about this, because I'm in Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapter 8, you come to the place where Jesus Christ is going on a journey with the disciples, and he turns to them, and this is the pivotal moment in Mark's gospel that I referred to before. But it's a very pivotal moment because he turns to the disciples and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, in Mark chapter 1 through 8, in Mark, the whole gospel, there's 19 miracles. Approximately 19 miracles. 16 of those miracles happen in John 1 through 8. Why do 16 miracles happen in John 1 through 8? And the answer is, chapters 1 through 8, the answer is because Jesus Christ is coming and presenting who he is. Because the Old Testament says when you see the Messiah, you will see someone doing what only God can do, signs and wonders. So he'll cause the blind to see, because he can do that. And he will cause the deaf to hear, and he'll cause the sick to be made well, and he'll touch the lepers, and they'll be healed, and the lame, and they'll walk, and the dead, and they'll live. And he's doing all of this. So he says to the disciples, who do people say that I am? And the disciples say, well, some people say you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. You're, you know, apparently not everybody had a picture of John the Baptist in mind, but I can tell you John the Baptist's disciples did not think Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. But not everybody, some people saw John the Baptist, some didn't, but that's what some were saying, John the Baptist. They, you know, he, Herod cut his head off. This was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some people said it's Elijah. From the book of Malachi, that before the terrible great day of the Lord, Elijah shall appear and turn the hearts of the people, the men to the boys, the children to the parents, you know, meaning he's going to turn them back to God. So some people saying you're Elijah. And some people say you're one of the prophets. And there's a very real sense that when, you know, you should say, what's wrong with you people? Here's Jesus doing what only God can do, and you don't see who he is? What's wrong with you people? You're made from the very substance, the breath of God. You have the qualities of God in you. And when God stands in front of you, you look and you say, we don't know who he is. And then he says, who do you, he turns to the disciples, who do you say that I am? And that's a very wonderful part of the book. And Peter stands forth and says, you're the Christ. You're the Christ. Christos. You're the, in Greek, you are the Christ. In Hebrew, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. In fact, if you look at Mark's Gospel in Mark chapter 1, says the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He tells the story right before he's so eager to tell the story. He gives the punchline at the very beginning. Jesus, the Son of God. This is the Son of God in your presence, and you don't see him. Adam and Eve, in a state of goodness, walked away from God. They didn't get it either. But here, the people stand in front of Jesus, and he's doing these amazing things. And he said, well, he's got to be somehow related to God or something with God, because he's doing what only God can do. But I feel like saying, have you people ever read the Old Testament, what it says that the Messiah will come doing? You're supposed to be able to see all this and go, ding, 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 ding. This is the Son of God. This is mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Don't you get it? But when you talk about the natural man, you've got this spiritual blindness. They can't see. They don't get it. So Jesus says to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because, and this is in Matthew's gospel, he says, because flesh and blood, the dust doesn't reveal this to you. Your flesh and blood doesn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven reveals this to you. The reason why you know who I am is because it got revealed to you from God. And from chapter 8, you go on for several chapters, three chapters, and Jesus is going to talk about now what the Messiah came to do. So he's going to say, And immediately he says to the disciples, that's right, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be put on trial, and they're going to crucify me, and 3 days later I'm going to rise from the dead. That's what he says right away. Peter takes him aside after the wonderful confession. He says, may that never happen to you. We don't want that happening to you. I mean, you have come. You are the King of glory. You're going to establish this glorious kingdom. May it never happen to you that you go to Jerusalem and put on trial and you die. That's not. And Jesus has to turn to him and say, get thee behind me, Satan. Say, well, what's wrong with Peter? You know the miracle that he performed right before that? There's a blind man. He takes the blind man aside. This is not a miracle for everybody. This is the blind man. It's a miracle for the blind man. He takes the blind man aside and he touches his eyes and the blind man sees. And Jesus says to him several times, what are you seeing? He says, I'm seeing the men here, the men, they're like trees that are walking. So Jesus touches his eyes again, a second time. And then he saw clearly. And that's exactly what happened to Peter. Peter was, when he says, you're the Messiah, he was seeing men like trees walking. He was seeing the Messiah, but not the fullness of the Messiah. Not that he is the Savior also, and the King, and all the fullness of all of this. Because our eyes need to be continually touched to understand the truth. But what's amazing about this is that it's this person in the natural state, in the fallen state where all of this has been corrupted, is in the very presence of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about not just the disciples, I'm talking about the multitudes of people. And they can't see him. Totally amazing. This is made by God, from God, for God. And when God appears, this looks at God and says, no. In fact, this was even willing to crucify, to cry out, crucify him. Why would you ever crucify somebody who can feed you and somebody who can heal all your diseases? That's insanity. But they said, crucify him. You know, what's going on? I can tell you, this was not functioning very well. That's why I said my job when you talk about the natural man is to depict a picture of someone who is lost, blind, and dead, corrupt, alienated, hostile, in rebellion, and enslaved to sin and death. In this pit, I don't even put a bottom in it. I don't even know how deep it is, but I just know man can't crawl out of it. This is the dilemma. This is the awful condition. This is why the book of Ecclesiastes was written. Solomon is looking at this natural man, and he presents it to the people. Meaningless, meaningless. Life is meaningless. He's talking about the natural man. Here's this man. He's in this pit. He can't get out. And the Jews thought they were getting out by obeying the law, like a ladder built up here to crawl out of this great abyss that man is in. And if you just do the law, you do the law, you'll get out. And Solomon takes all of that away. He says, this guy can be as wise, he can have pleasure as much, he can do as much labor, as much work, he can do works, good works, all kinds of works, never get meaning in life. And the question is there meaning in life? What is left over? What advantage is there from all the work that man does? What is the advantage? What is left over? What does he get paid for? What does he get for all his works that he does? This man in this pit, and the answer is, vanity is vanity, all is vanity. There's no hope in this person. And this person can even know there is a God. You can live, you look at life under the sun, you can look at life under heaven. And he can still know that there's a God, but he still can't crawl out of this. So, you know, the job of talking about this natural man is just you know, this man to put the impossible situation of that in view of all that man was created to be. I love to say that, you know, you're not made to be a, you know, a doctor or a lawyer or an Indian chief or whatever it is. I don't know what that statement is, but it's you're not designed to be any. What you're really made for is you're made for God. You're made to be in right relationship with God. That's why when you become a Christian and God turns the lights on here, oh man, your whole being responds to that. Your whole being responds to that. It's like being right for the first time. Because you're in right relationship with this God. Because we're made by Him. We're made with the qualities that He gives to us. The dirt gave us no qualities. The breath of God in us gave us all of our qualities. And so we have all of these qualities to be in right relationship with God. This is terrific truth. And I love to talk about this because it's just, it's like, well, another way of thinking about that is just think of the mule or the donkey. You know, the donkey that they used for Jesus Christ to ride into Jerusalem. And they got this donkey and rode into Jerusalem. You don't know any more about the donkey's story. This would be for cartoons, I guess, for kids or something like that. But I can tell you, the donkey did not walk into Jerusalem carrying Jesus on his back. Jesus got off the donkey, and the donkey goes back to the owner and goes back to, you know, have fellowship with the other donkeys. And he didn't go to the other donkeys, and he said, "You're never going to believe this. I had the Messiah on my back. And I brought him into Jerusalem in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You are not going to believe this." Why do I know that didn't happen? I said, well, for a number of reasons, I know that didn't happen. But because donkeys don't have this. They're living animals. They have life. They can have certain characteristics that God gives to them. They can make decisions. They can think at varying levels, at varying degrees. Got the breath of God upon them. We have the breath of God in us. Makes us totally different. The donkey can be excused for not seeing the Messiah. This, it's inexcusable. It's inexcusable for us before we were ever saved to not be saved. It's inexcusable because we're really made to be in right relationship with God. And that's the astounding thing. We can talk about the natural man. I can describe the natural man. This is the spiritual description, lost, blind, and dead, lost and cannot find the way, blind and cannot understand the truth, dead and cannot make himself alive. This is a description of this man, corrupt in every part of his being, separated from God, hostile to God, in rebellion against God, and enslaved to sin and death. I can describe that and put it up there, but it's astonishing that that's the condition of man. And the depth of depravity is astonishing because it's this gone really bad, really, really bad. So that this that is really made to fit with God, really made to fit perfectly with God, doesn't recognize Him. You know, it's like, I hate to talk about fairy tales, but it's like Cinderella and the glass slipper. Is that, am I in the right story here? And they had the slipper, you know, and it was for her, and she put it, and it just fit perfectly. When Jesus Christ came, He should have come, and mankind should have, it had been like, you know, it's a perfect fit. This perfect fit that Jesus stands before the people to say, this is the Son of God. We were made for you, We are made for you. We're made to be in fellowship, right relationship with God. We are this perfect relationship. We're made to fit just together. So that's why I said the job, when you talk about the natural man, is to make this presentation of this pit, this man in his natural state with no ability to climb out of this. This is ruined. And that's what's so astonishing. And we can look at our own hearts, and it was astonishing that I was born into this world, corrupted in all of this, with all of these characteristics. How is it that I could ever be saved? And the answer is, well, the good shepherd has to find us. And he has to work in our hearts. He has to open our eyes. He has to change our nature. And again, I've said this many times, but that's why Jesus in John's Gospel, John gives 7 miracles. The first miracle that he has is changing the nature of water to wine. Changing the nature of something. And I can tell you that of all the miracles that Jesus Christ performed, that's pretty much my last one. Because I think when he raised Lazarus from the dead, that's pretty much number one for me. It's way up there at the top. Walking on water, that's great. Feeding a multitude with a little boy's life, way up at the top. These are great miracles. He picks out 7 miracles. John takes out 7 miracles in order to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the first one is this one that every time I've read this before I was thinking clearly on the whole subject, but I just look at this and say, why would this is just, I guess it's the first miracle, but that must be why it's here. First miracle that Jesus Christ performed. Then I started saying, what is this miracle? It's changing water to wine. If Jesus can't change water to wine, he can't change this man to a spiritual man. He can't correct what's going on, the nature of things. It has to be a correction of the whole of our being in order to be saved. And so when you see that, you just go, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. You know, it's like John Newton was just totally amazed with the fact that God would be able to make this astounding change. But what's important to see is how perfect this fit is and how corrupt it has become, that when this comes into the presence of the Creator, this fallen man looks at the Creator and goes, I have no idea who you are. You've been doing amazing things, but I have no idea who you are. So but you were made for him. You were made like him. You have all the characteristics. You got all these characteristics from him. Everything that makes you a person, everything that makes you a being, everything that distinguishes you from just the pile of dust, you got that from God. And you look at the sun, you go, I don't get it. I don't get it at all. So this separation, this natural man, is astounding. It's astounding. It's amazing. This spiritual death that has happened to man. This fall that took place in Adam, imputed to the whole rest of the human race. So that though we are made for God, we're made like God, we're made to be with God, you're made to have relationship with God, gone. And that's the God who has to come and save us. He's not a start over God, not a brand new God, he's a renewing God. He's a redeeming God. He's a God who fixes the problem, not just wipes it all out and starts over. And by the way, that can make you look at our country today and look at our world today and say, it's hopeless. We have passed the point of no return. I've heard people talk this way. Even Christians talk this way. It's hopeless. I said, no, this is hopeless. This has always been hopeless. And when you get a lot of people around walking in the dark, it looks really even more hopeless. But we have a God who opens the eyes of the blind to see. We have a God who turns the lights on. We can't turn the lights on. He turns the lights on. He's the one who gives life. He's the only one who can get this person out of the pit. I can't get anybody out of the pit. You know, I have students at school. I'd love to get them out of the pit. I just can't. I'd love to get them out. And it's perplexing to tell them wonderful things about who they were and who they are and who they're made for and how everything's gone wrong. And they can listen to all that and go, well, that's, you know, give me the quiz. I'll get a good grade. That's all I need. See, they need to know the truth. But God is the God who saves. He's the one who turns the lights on. Never underestimate the power of Almighty God to accomplish a great work in every day and age. And if you would have looked in the day and age of Jesus Christ when he was crucified, you'd say these 11 disciples plus the Apostle Paul are going to go out and proclaim the gospel message in a Roman world of paganism. That is not going to work. That is not going to work. And glory be to God. He worked. And you have a change of a whole empire. And God can do the same today. We need to depend, we need to be on our faces before God, asking God to do what only he can do. That's part of the wonderful truth about all this. Because this is impossible. And when you see the impossible, you can fall down and cry and say, it's hopeless, it's hopeless, it's hopeless. Or you can get down on your knees and say, dear God, our hope is in you. You can give us life. You can give truth to the heart. You can save. Only you can save. We have a great hope in God. Well, we need to take a break. So let's stop there and get a cup of coffee. I think I'm finally awake now. I kind of feel like I'm awake, so that's a good thing. So okay, let's continue on. I want to talk about the perspective that we have when we talk about this. And let me just say, one of the perspectives we have is how we look at one another. And this is sort of the horizontal view. And I always look at people who are Christians. I look at non-Christians. And I see nice people. And people, you know, I just, you know, I don't, when I go and see people, I know this is their spiritual condition, but when you talk to people, they can be very nice. And so this is what we see when we look. And this is sinners looking at sinners. I'm a sinner saved by grace, but I'm a sinner looking at sinners. And so if you ask me if I've ever seen someone doing good, I'd say I've seen non-Christians doing good. And I've seen non-Christians. I talked with one of my students who is sort of now a Christian universalist, which is kind of strange. I hope to have a follow-up conversation with him. But he's kind of this Christian, everybody's saved, kind of all the world religions are all saved, and we're all going to the same place, we're just going different directions. But, you know, he's a nice guy. He's one of my students, and, you know, I like him, I think he's lost. I'm just saying, when I look at this, and sinners looking at sinners, And this is the way that man looks. This is where you get human's perspective and human psychology. Human psychology is not looking from God's perspective. You throw God out the window and then you do psychology. And that's, you try to figure out what's wrong with us and how we deal with what's wrong with us and how we can improve one another. And there's a lot of interesting things about psychology that we can observe about one another. But if you try to make this person better without the new birth, without a change of nature, it isn't going to happen. It isn't going to happen. If we look at America and say, well, what's the problem with America? We can identify a number of problems and we say, well, we just need to solve those problems. We can do things to move things in a better direction for our country. I don't doubt that we can do that sort of thing. To solve the problem, you have to come to solving the heart problem. We can do things to sort of control the heart problem to a certain extent as a society. That's one of the functions of society, is to control bad behavior. But this is the way we look at things. But when you open up your Bible, this is where you get this perspective. This is what God sees. And so when you look at passages of Scripture, this is a holy God looking at sinful man. And I don't know that we ever, I think maybe when we're in heaven, we're going to appreciate this more, but I don't know that we ever really get that perspective in full. How a holy God looks at man. The biblical perspective. This is not the psychology, this is theology. And this is what God sees in Romans 3, which is a quoting from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Those are all the same passage. And, you know, when you look at Romans, and Romans chapter 3, get there. And this is a very familiar passage of Scripture to us as Christians. But Romans 1 through 3 is doing this. It's saying all under sin and all without excuse. It's pulling the rug out from underneath man and showing that man is lost, he's helpless, and he's hopeless until you come to chapter 3. But this is sort of the summary of all things, and the Apostle Paul, having said all under sin and all without excuse, he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They together have become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. I have seen bad people do good things. Have you? I've seen bad people do good things. There are soldiers in the field that have given their life to save their buddies. And maybe one man saves a whole platoon of men. I think that's a pretty good thing. And I've seen people who have a certain understanding. I had a conversation with my uncle, who is a philosopher at Chicago University, and we had a great discussion, though he didn't believe it, but we had a great discussion of the doctrines of grace. And he had a better understanding of John Calvin and the doctrines of grace than many Christians that I know. But he didn't believe a word of it. But he had an understanding of that. He had an understanding of that. But you look at this, he says, no one understands. There's none who seeks for God. They've all together become unprofitable, all become useless. Their tongues have practiced deceit. Poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their way. In the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. I look at this passage and I want to say, if I said to you, this passage really describes my neighborhood, you'd say, this describes your neighborhood? This the throes an open tomb, with tongues they have practiced deceit, the poison of asps was under their lips, the mouth they are cursing in bitterness, and swift as shed blood. And it's like, you need to move. Not every neighborhood is going to be, I said, well, no, this is what God sees of all of us. This is his view. This is God looking down from heaven saying, I'm looking for one righteous person. No, I can't see even one. One person that measures up to me. And I said, well, how about, I'm trying to think of someone, but every time how about David? No, not David. You know, how about, no, not Moses. How about Paul? No, not Paul. Was kind of messed up before he was a Christian. You think? None. That's a very strong statement. But this is what God sees. This is his perspective on mankind. And we have, you talk to somebody and you tell them, you're here. And they go, I don't think I'm there. In fact, if you talk to people, they'll say, well, I'm not perfect. Everybody says that. I'm not perfect. In fact, I don't say that anymore, But I'm not perfect. And I'm not. Dave Haas was having a conversation with someone, and he said, "I'm not perfect." And he said, "There are some perfect people." I said, "Yeah, that would be me." I was standing there. There were three of us, and I was, "Yeah, that would be me." And he looks over at me and goes, "No, it's not you either." I said, "Whoa, whoa, okay." Well, yeah. But anyway, I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. I'm not perfect, but I'm not Romans 3 bad. I said, "Yeah, that's what we are." It's not what we see when we look at ourselves. It's not what we see when we look at others. It's what God sees when he looks down at the natural man. That's what God sees when he looks at our heart. Because what God sees is he sees our corruption, our alienation from God, the hostility that we have, our rebellion, that we're enslaved to sin and death, that we are spiritually lost, blind, and dead. He sees all of that. And by the way, he sees all that, and he sent Jesus Christ to save us. So when you look at this, you say, well, the reason why he sent Jesus Christ to save us is not because what he saw in us, because this tells you what he sees in us. But the reason why he sent Jesus Christ is because of the love that is in his heart for us when he sees nothing but a pile of dust that has gone astray. A rather gifted pile of dust that has gone astray. And it's not what he sees there. It's the love that is here that is the reason why you are saved. The love of God that is in the heart of God is why he saves us. And that's really what, you know, there's no hope for us. And I love that, you know, the statement, salvation is of the Lord. Where was that statement from? Well, we all know it's from Jonah. Well, what time was it with Jonah? It was when Jonah was in the belly of the fish. When Jonah was in the belly of the fish, he was not going, you know, how am I going to get out of here? I need a plan. Everywhere you are, you need a plan. What is my plan? You know, maybe if I tickle the tummy of this little animal, it will feel like getting rid of me or something, you know, or just start moving around and bumping around and doing. I have no idea what's going on there, but I know his prayer. And in that helpless and hopeless situation, just imagine being swallowed by a fish and being at the bottom of the sea or wherever you were and being there. And you say, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. In this helpless and hopeless situation, my salvation is of the Lord. He wasn't just speaking of his physical salvation. He's speaking about the totality of the salvation. And God had to take Jonah and put him in the belly of the fish before he saw that salvation is of the Lord. And if God wanted to save the Assyrians, that was God's to do and not Jonah's to stop from happening. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah. That includes you in the belly of the fish. But salvation is always the Lord. It's what he accomplishes. And we ought to be totally amazed that God would save us if this is what he sees. Because you can't make a case, well, God looks at man. The reason why he saved man is because of this. He saw the image and likeness of God. We're created in the image and likeness of God. We represent God here upon the earth, and we resemble God here upon the earth. And we resemble, man resembles God because he has all of these characteristics, even though they are corrupted. It isn't that God looked down and he saw all of these characteristics and he says, oh, I think I'll save people. Because God tells you what he sees. He doesn't see, there's none righteous, no, not one, but there is the imago Dei, the image of God. I see the image of God in man, there is hope for him. No. It's helpless and hopeless. Let me give you another passage. This is also in Romans. And this is in Romans chapter 1. This is where God pulls the rug out from underneath man. And it says, this natural man, and this really speaks of the of all phases. You can make a case for this at the very beginning. You can make a case for this in any society. You can just make a case when man walks away from God. But if you look at Romans chapter 1, and let me read verses, well, it says, the wrath of God is revealed in verse 18 from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteous men who suppress, who hold the truth down in unrighteousness. Because what was made known to God manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, what he has breathed upon, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. Man is made in the image of God. Now we're making what we think is the image of God. Man is the image of God, made in the image and likeness of God. An image like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. It says, therefore, verse 24, and verse 25, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So there's sort of this departure. And what you have in Romans, this man who has turned his back upon God. He is a sinner. He is without excuse. He's turned his back upon God. And what God does in judgment is he gives man over to his darkness. You know, a lot of times you think judgment is when God actually, you know, would destroy a nation or destroy a life. We say, oh, that person was judged and that nation was judged. That's one of the forms of God, but the form of God of judgment here is giving you what you want. Giving you what you want. When God gives you over to what you are. When you're walking in darkness and God gives you more of the darkness. That's a part of the judgment of God. That's part of the judgment of our nation. When we walk away from God, we walk a little away from God, and we walk some more away from God. You're going to find a pattern here that's seen here that God gives over. God gives them over, and God gives them over until finally you're in great darkness. But here's this first phase. God gave them over to impurity, vile passions. So then you look at the next phase in Romans 26 and 7. For this reason, God gave them over to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. So then you go from impurity to degrading passions and homosexuality. And you can look and you say, well, is homosexuality a special sin? I say, well, no, it's sin before God. But homosexuality is taking what is natural and turning it to being unnatural. It's taking the natural order and turning it all a mess. Degrading passions. And when you see homosexuality, the temptation is to say, well, when you see homosexuality, that means that God is going to judge. And I say to you, when you see homosexuality, it means that God is already judging. It's already judging. That's what this says. And in my lifetime, I've seen the way in which our society looks at homosexuality and how that has changed. And I know we're not supposed to talk about this. And this doesn't mean that we hate people. It doesn't mean that we treat people differently. It doesn't mean any of that. But I'm just telling you what the Bible says here about homosexuality. It says that God gives people over to unnatural, contrary to nature, contrary to the design of man and woman. That man takes it and corrupts it. And you know, I may get in trouble for talking about homosexuality, but it's simply what the Bible talks about. And if the Bible talks about it, I have to talk about it. But this God gave them over, and God gave them over. And when God gives you over to darkness, I don't want to be in the darkness. I don't want to be in a society of darkness. Instead, we say, well, we just need to accept, and we need to be, you know, just everything we need to, you know. When I was in high school, if you told me that homosexuals, there would be homosexual marriage, I say, you know, the homosexuality, you know, we want to make it standard and make it everything to be acceptable. And the more we do to make it acceptable, the more unacceptable it is, even to them, to those who are struggling with that sin. And I do have one of my students that I attended his funeral because he took his life. But he also engaged in homosexuality and went to school in California, and then he went to San Francisco and went wild. Finally, until he thought he was losing his mind, he came home and then he took his life. I'm not saying that's what homosexuality is, but I'm just saying it's sin. It's sin before God. It's God giving you over and giving a society over. Homosexuality was first shunned, then it's sort of giggled at, then it's sort of laughed at, then it's sort of you feel sorry for, then you accept, and then you have to celebrate it. There's sort of a pattern that you go on this. And that's a social response to all of this, but that's not the spiritual response to it. And the spiritual is to love sinners and to tell them the truth, give them the gospel. And then the third is verses 28-32, which is this, where you have a depraved mind. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God then gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. A depraved mind. I think John MacArthur, I heard him speak one time about this, and he said, a quick summary of a depraved mind is no common sense. It's irrational, illogical. It's postmodernism to the max. It's just like there is no meaning, there's no morality, there's no nothing. And we look at our society, we can say, well, we can see this happening in America. You know, I can pretty safely say that when I was a teenager, there was probably not a part of Portland that I would have been afraid to go to at night. And I don't, you know, we didn't have alarm systems on our houses, and we didn't have alarm systems in our cars. I don't even think we locked our cars. And I'm not even sure we locked our house all the time. I know the garage door, we'd leave it open for the dog, who would run all over the neighborhood. But I'm just, you know, we look at all this and you say, when I was a boy, I always thought when people said that, you know, when I was a boy, we, you know, it's like, well, now I get to say that. I guess that's pretty good. I can say it at school and all the kids go, well, that's right. Yeah. So, but I'm just saying, this transition is not the same transition that my grandparents saw, nor that my parents really saw. But it's what we're seeing. I mean, you see this whole departure thing, and people, there's just no common sense. We have a city that's, you know, we're going to solve our problems by getting rid of all the prisons and all the police. That's going to solve all our problems. And it will mean that there's no more crime because there's no more crime, because it doesn't mean that people won't be robbed and murdered and harmed, but it's, if there's no police and no prisons and no judges and none of that, then there's no crime, because it's by definition non-existent. But it, you'll end up with a place that nobody wants to live in. You look at this and say, well, isn't the government supposed to restrain that? And I say, yeah, that's the God's design for government. And the rulers, all rulers are accountable to God because they are ruling as he has put them in authority. And they are responsible to restrain evil and to protect the citizenry. But they're responsible for all that. But here's this decline that, you know, it's as if Paul is saying in Romans 1 through 3, not only do we have all men under sin and all without excuse, but the darkness becomes greater. In other words, he says, if it's not bad enough that everyone's a sinner and everyone's without excuse, what's really bad is it gets worse and worse and worse and worse until you come to the gospel. You say, well, that's a very simple solution, isn't it? And I say, it is a very simple solution. It's an impossible solution. It's God's solution. But you come to the end of this passage, and the answer that is given by the Apostle Paul is the cross of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross to save sinners. And the whole point of seeing the darkness is by God's grace seeing the enormity of the light that shines. But here is this whole pattern of behavior, and you can trace this. I should put this in my notes. Let's pretend this is not happening. We as made in the image and likeness of God, we can pretend. So let's pretend that I'm not looking for something right now. I want to read something. If I can get it out of my pocket. Sheesh. I've mentioned this before, but I want to. Uh-oh. I'm going to have to plug this into my battery, too. I'm going to give you some mottos. I'm good. I think I'm good. Ooh, yeah, I'm good. Harvard University, founded in 1636 at Cambridge, Massachusetts, established to train Christian ministers. The motto adopted in 1692 was Veritas Christo et Ecclesia, truth for Christ and his church. Truth for Christ and his church. That's Harvard University. Well, a number of years later, that was 1636. By 1701, Harvard had gone a little liberal, so Yale was founded. And Yale's motto is really Greek written over Hebrew. And the Greek is Lux et Veritas. Lux et Veritas. Light and truth. And on the seal was written in Hebrew, Urim and Thummim. Lights and perfection. And it refers to what was written on the high priest, the priest, and it referred to God, and the light and the perfection that comes from him, so referred to that as revelation and truth, the idea of perfect light coming from God. That's Yale. Light coming from God, so light and truth is about what this school is about. Then you have Princeton. And Princeton, I won't read the Latin, but Princeton's motto is, under God's power she flourishes. And that's written on the seal that underneath that is the Old and New Testament written. In both of those in Latin. I'm just saying, these follow the same thing that happens in a different way, but there's always this decline that takes places. You can look at most of the great churches. The great churches in the world, a lot of them follow the same I'm not saying homosexuality and depraved mind, but I'm just saying there's this departure that happens. There's a slow departure of walking into darkness. And our responsibility as Christians, always I say, is to uphold the truth. Your responsibility as a Christian is to uphold the truth. Because if you don't uphold the truth, it falls to the ground. And I say that saying, Jesus Christ has said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. So the truth never falls to the ground, but our responsibility before God is to uphold the truth in a fallen society. But this tendency to go towards evil is always true. And the decline is always true. And I can give you the history of our country in this whole thing too. So I can talk about the very beginnings of our country, which was more of a Christian nation. Then we went to more of sort of a compromised nation until we go to a secular nation. And I can give you dates for that whole thing and the transition. I don't know how you walk across the date, but the whole of history, church history in America is defined in that. And if the founding fathers saw where we were today, they'd be shocked. Because there's this departure. So this natural man is not just here, this innocent person. He's all of these things with all of this corrupted. And what does he do down here? He digs a hole deeper for himself. He's digging down. He's going in the wrong direction. And that's what all of this says. We got man departing from God. I got to get to a happy thing to end on here or we're going to be in trouble. Well, this is not going to do it for us, but we got to end. But I say the happy part of this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news. The good news. So I spent this whole time saying how bad things really are. All you people are that bad. I shouldn't be giggling about that, but I'm just saying, you know, saved by grace. The good news is that God saves us. That he has mercy upon this. And when you talk about it, it's our lost, blind, and dead condition is helpless and hopeless. And were it not for the mercy of God, there would be no hope for us. But there is mercy in God, and there is grace in God, and the love of God sent Jesus Christ into this world, and he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave the power to become the sons of God, children of God, to those who believe in his name. We need to believe in his name. We need to trust in him. Our hope is in Jesus Christ alone. So I say, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. That's the hope, the only hope that we have. Anyway, let me pray. We'll be done. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you saved us. We're thankful for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ alone. We're thankful that he paid the price. We pray that he accomplished a great work on the cross. It's his work that saves us, not our works. And we're thankful that based upon this wonderful work, we call sinners to come to Christ. And all who come to him, he will in no wise cast you out. Come to Christ. We need the salvation. We pray for our country. We pray for the world, the many lost people. Pray that you would open their blind eyes to see the truth, quicken their hearts to believe in Jesus. And we just commit this into your hands. Thank you for the blessing of meeting together this evening. And we ask your blessing to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.